Lord, we pray your blessing on the word tonight. We pray again, Lord, your blessing on our understanding. Open our hearts, Father. Thank you for the blessings you've shown us this week. We pray you continue to do that and tonight as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first book of Samuel, it ended with a it was a very dark day in Israel's history. We're about to start 2 Samuel. And it was all because they were out of the will of God. Everything that went wrong was because they were out of the will of God, as was their king. Their king was the worst one of them all. War and defeat had come to them in a big way, we saw. God kept David, though, out of this battle, out of that battle, though, if you remember. Supernaturally, he kept them out of that battle, though, and he couldn't fight his own people on the Philistine side. Even though he was prepared to do that, he was ready to do that. He'd run to a Philistine city and hung out there. But he could have fought his own people on the Philistine side, God intervened. And remember, he had to run to them, or he thought he had to run to them. He ran to them to escape Saul. He actually goes to the enemy and stays in the enemy's camp, and I kept calling it a vacation because it's a place of ease and no pressure and nothing going on, and it's just, I can get used to this. I don't have to run. I don't have to worry. But the day comes where he might have to go to battle against his own people. He was ready, and God intervened. So you may remember Israel's position at this point. Remember, everybody's dying all around Saul. His army's being wiped out. He gets hit with an enemy arrow, and it's bad. It's a mortal wound. It's deadly. It's nasty. So it's really bad, and he asks his armor bearer to kill him. Kill me, put me out of my misery, save me from them taking my body and desecrating my body and mocking my body and everything like that. So he asks his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer can't do it. So Saul falls upon his own sword. He commits suicide. So King Saul's he's dead. Jonathan is dead. Remember David's best friend, Jonathan. I love Jonathan. Jonathan's dead. Jonathan fought alongside his father to the end, a warrior. He's dead. His two other sons, Saul's two other sons, Jonathan's brothers, also die. Israel lost that battle, and it was bad, and the Philistines took all the northern area around Galilee, and now they've gained lots of ground in the south as well. And they did take Saul's body and desecrate it, remember? They cut off his head. They put his body up on the wall at Bashan and mocked it. They passed his head around, desecrating his body at Gilboa. Now, meanwhile, David, he doesn't know what's happened in that battle because he wasn't part of it. He wasn't there. He and his men, if you guys remember this, they had troubles of their own. They went after the Amalekites who had raided their village, the village given to them by the Philistine king. But they went after those guys. They had raided their village while they were gone. So David and his army attacked the Amalekites. And they wipe them out, and they get back all of their families, all their wives, all their kids, all their possessions. Every single thing is returned. Everything plus extra. That's how God is, right? He'll restore all the things the enemy has taken from you, plus, if you go to him. And he did. He got himself right with God. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He gets back. That period where he was in Philistine country living in Ziklag, no fruit, no psalms, no conversations with God. You know, he doesn't write any psalms. There's nothing going on. He's not seeking God, but he gets everything back plus. So when these guys they returned back to Ziklag for 2 days, and they hadn't heard anything about the Philistines and the Israelite battle at all. Finally, this man, a man staggers into David's camp. He's messy. He's beat, dirt all over him, torn clothes and all that, wearing ruined clothes, and he tells them that he'd come from the war. And he says to David that the Philistines were victorious and that King Saul had died in the battle. So then, as we'll see, he told David how it happened. He tells David the details of it. But I look at this, and all of these stories, look at this. So much war, so much death, so much costly lives because of people that aren't in God's will. Isn't that the way it is? So much war, so many lives lost, all because men went against God's will. So there's a definite lesson for us to learn in this too, you know. I was thinking, If we looked back in our history, World War II was over, and the Allies thought everything's going to be great. You know, the Allies, us and Europe and so on, you know, we won the war, and we thought that we had brought peace to the world. But it's evident that our nation and Europe, too, they expected to sit back with ease, take it easy, to enjoy prosperity from then on, you know, pleasure. And really, it was literally to enjoy a life in sin, wasn't it? It really was. Things really stepped up as far as that goes on. And it was a life in sin. It's far from God. Prosperity, when things are prosperous, people don't seek God. Well, that's what happened in North America. That's what happened in Europe. And that's one of the reasons why the world hasn't seen, or we, or our country, we haven't seen a day of peace since. Not really. I really don't think there's been a day of peace since the end of World War II. It's really, if you think about it, been constant war for us ever since. And there's going to be turmoil. There will be warfare for any nation, for any people, or any individual who's out of the will of God. Maybe you think, not me. Well, it's coming then. You know, there will be turmoil if you're out of the will of God. Maybe you're getting away with it right now and it's just grace. But there will be warfare for any nation, people, individual, who are out of the will of God. Isaiah 57. Isaiah says three times in the word, this one here, Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You've heard this before. No peace to the wicked. People will say that to you jokingly because you're running around and you're doing this and you're doing that. But you think about this. Again, believe it or not, Isaiah said that three times. Well, isn't that applicable to us today too? I believe it is. Things had become such a mess back then. Well, they are today too. They're really messy. I pay so much attention to the news, I've got to stop because it's just overwhelming. They're like that today too. Well, that's where we are right now. Here we see Saul, his story is sad. It's a sad end to a tragic life. It was the story of a man who came to the throne humble. Remember him? He may have been 7 foot tall. He may be the tallest man in Israel, but he was a humble little farmer. Really? A humble guy to start out. He came to the throne humble, but he left it hard and bitter against both God and man. And you know, the theme for the second book of Samuel is laid out in Psalm 89. If you want to look there, look at this. This is kind of important. It's perfect. The theme, the exact theme of the book of 2 Samuel, it starts in Psalm 89, verse 19. Look there quickly if you want to. I'll read it. It says, so think of this. Here we are going into 2 Samuel. "Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." Again, anytime we see oil, holy oil, anointing, think of the Holy Spirit. "With whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven." That's a lot. But this is the theme. This is what is going to be the pattern of 2 Samuel, really. This man, David. The Lord will show him his hand, the works of his hand. The Lord will show him his right arm, his power, his kindness, his mercy, his rock-solid foundation, all these things. And his throne will endure as the days of heaven. And that throne does endure. There may not be a man sitting on the throne of the earth right now, but there will be. But the emphasis here is on I and my. And what God promised to do for David can't be ignored. So, well, let's look. If you're in 2 Samuel 1, or turn to 2 Samuel 1 now, it begins with verse 1 with, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and he did obeisance." You know, he's bowing before David. He's recognizing one greater than himself. Who is? He is. But remember that they'd been running from Saul. So David and his band of renegades, they're still in Philistine country here, where they'd been hiding out. And the survival from the battle of Mount Gilboa comes down before him, you know, between Israel and the Philistines. He comes before David. "And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." As we're going to see, this hammers David to the core. His best friend dies. And this man, you know, it really is beyond me. This guy just loves Saul. And you know what it is? He loves the Lord. There's no other way. There's no other way he can love a man who hates him so badly and treated him so awful. He is shook to the core here. Great despair. So at the end of 1 Samuel, we saw in David great despair. And he left the people of God and he allied himself with the Philistines. He was backslidden at that point. Again, like I said, he's not seeking God during that time. He's not writing any psalms. He isn't having any of his, you know, famous conversations with the Lord. I like that. I have conversations with the Lord. You ever do that? You can do that with the Lord. You can talk to him about anything. Some of the things I talk to the Lord about, people would probably say, "You really talk to him like that?" Yeah. Well, David did too. But here he hears the people are dead. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. They're all dead. And it really rocks him. But God had prevented, again, a complete alliance between him and the Philistines. And God actually brought David back. How? It was by breaking him. He broke him. And he's changed now. Remember, he encouraged himself. Remember that? He encouraged himself through fellowship. That's what he did. He got back in the fellowship with the Lord, and that encouraged him. You know, when you're back and you're sitting before the Lord and you're seeking the Lord and you're reading the Word and you're praying and you're hanging out with God, so to speak, that encourages you. That's what he did. He's changed. He's encouraged. Again, he's fellowshipping. But again, the Amalekites stole the families and the possessions of David and his men. But David strengthened himself in God. You know, and I mentioned, how do you do that? You know, you hang around the people of God. You get in God's word. You're in fellowship. You're in prayer. You worship. If worship doesn't encourage you, then something isn't right. See, the problem is we don't do it. We don't start it. We don't initiate it. We want to sit back and feel lousy. The first step is the hardest one. Get up and start worshiping. Smack your butt if you have to. David strengthened himself in God, chapter 30, verse 6. And David defeated the Amalekites, and he brought back everyone and again everything. So even though David still lives among the Philistines, he's a changed man since those breaking circumstances and has strengthened himself in the Lord. So this man here, verse 2, he came from Saul's camp with clothes torn, dust on his head. David knows this is bad news. This is what bad news looks like in that day. It really does. I mean, because the messenger had the traditional expressions of mourning for the dead, clothes torn, dust on his head. That's what they did. That's what they did. And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa," that sounds funny to me, "as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw and called unto me. And I answered, Here I am. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I've brought them hither to my Lord. Here you go, David. I brought them to you, David. They're for you. Now, some wonder if this Amalekite's telling the truth. And I'm going to just go over the facts here and what the word says. You make your own deduction. I'll tell you what I think, though, too. But he says that he mercifully ended Saul's life after the king mortally wounded. He was mortally wounded himself. He mortally wounded himself. Chapter 31, verse 4. So it may be that he was just the first one to find Saul's dead body, and he took the royal crown and he took the bracelet and just to get reward from David. Could be that. Okay, many believe that the whole story that this young guy gives here is a lie, that it seems there's too many contradictions, and we'll look at these. It seems pretty self-contradictory. There's no fact in this case except the bringing of the crown and the bracelets, if you think about it, of Saul, which could have been just taken from a dead Saul, all right? Now, in other words, he could have found him on the battlefield, and he brought these things to David and told the lie of having put Saul out of his misery just to look good to David. Maybe he thinks maybe this is going to look good to David, that I was merciful to Saul and I'm bringing these to you and all that. So it could be he told the lie of doing this and everything just to look good. Now it's easy to think this is a lie because in chapter 31, verse 5, it says that Saul's armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. God's word says that. God's word says that he saw that Saul was dead. So the words of this Amalekite were probably a made-up speech and not true. So if we do believe that the Amalekite story is true, then it's kind of chilling. Think about this, because previously back in 1 Samuel 15, and I've heard this portion of scripture taught this way just about every single time that it's taught, that it's chilling because previously back in 1 Samuel 15, God commanded Saul to completely destroy the people of Amalek. And we know that he didn't. Saul failed to do this. So Samuel had to clean up for him, after him. And now it's possible that one stray Amalekite actually brought a bitter end to his tragic life. It makes a great story. It does. It makes a great story. It's a great way to embellish this story. Oh, doesn't it make sense? He didn't kill all the Amalekites, and one sneaks back into his life and kills him. Isn't that ironic? That could be. Could be. It's possible that that actually happened. Remember, though, that even though the Bible doesn't specifically say it, Amalek is commonly regarded as an illustration of our flesh, our carnal fleshly nature. It is. It always is. Just like our fleshly nature, Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18, it tells us that Amalek focuses his attack on the tired and the weak. He did. He had. And the slow. You know, and like our fleshly nature, those verses also say that Amalek doesn't fear God. You ever notice sometimes your flesh takes over and it doesn't fear God. It's going to do what it's going to do, and you can't even stop it. Well, you can, but you decide not to. But like our fleshly nature, God commanded a permanent state of war against Amalek, the Amalekite, in Exodus 17. From generation to generation, you will wage war with the Amalekites. And it's true. And isn't the human race from generation to generation waging war with Amalek, the flesh? So it's a permanent state of war against Amalek from generation to generation. Like our fleshly nature, the battle against Amalek is only won through prayer. It is. And seeking God. And we also find that in Exodus 17. And like our flesh or our fleshly nature, God promises to one day completely blot out the remembrance of Amalek. Also Exodus 17. And like our fleshly nature, Joshua wins the battle against the flesh. Against the Amalekite. That's again in Exodus 17. We know that Joshua is the English, Jesus is the Greek, and Yeshua is the Hebrew. Joshua won the battle against the Amalekite. Joshua is going to win the battle against your Amalekite, your flesh. Jesus is going to win it. So again, like our fleshly nature, Amalek once was first of all the nations, but one day he will be the last. Numbers 24:20 tells us. In other words, they will completely perish. Okay, being on this side of that, how many of you know an Amalekite? None of us. It's true then, isn't it? They're gone. He did, they're gone. Like our fleshly nature, Amalek allies itself with other enemies in battle against God's people. Like in Judges 3:13, it allies itself with Moab and Ammon. So the flesh can grab other allies to help it. You know, use your imagination. Here, Moab and Ammon helped the Amalekites to wage war against the Israelites. So using this picture, we can see that Saul's failure to deal with Amalek, when God told him to do so, it ends in ruin because he doesn't do it. It ended in ruin with an Amalekite possibly dealing a death blow to Saul. Possibly. And I say that because, listen, he did take the crown from him. And I thought, that's good enough to make this story really potent to me. Maybe he didn't kill him, but he took the crown from the king. You know what I'm saying? We don't know that he really killed, that an Amalekite really killed Saul. He was there and he took his crown from him. I think that's ironic, and that is a huge picture to me. Symbolically, I think it's the same, that he at least was taking the crown from him. You know, it makes a good story to think that an Amalekite delivered the death blow, but we don't know that for sure. But anyways, I like the idea that he did take the crown from him. So anyways, in the same way, when we fail to deal with the flesh as God wants us to, we can expect that that area of our flesh will come back and it might deliver deadly strikes. Or maybe, or take our crowns away too. It might take our crowns away. He says here, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought him here to my Lord. I brought him to you, Dave. You know, it's easy to picture the Amalekites smiling when he says this. You know, assuming that David's really going to be happy about this. David's happy now that his enemy and his rival is dead. This guy doesn't know David. Is he thinking, now David can take the royal crown and the bracelet and wear them himself? And does he expect a reward? I think he does. I think he's thinking, I'm going to get a reward out of this. Now, there's another thing, too, that I thought about today. Also, could, this is something that people ask, could Saul's suicide have been botched? It could. Do you know what I found out? This is an amazing statistic. 80% of suicides fail. And you know what? I thought, that is crazy. That can't be that high. And then I started thinking of all the people who have told me, I tried to kill myself once, or twice, or three times. Right there. Just think about it. But it could be. Maybe he did mess it up. I mean, he messed everything else up. So there's a lot of things he wasn't good at. I guess he might not have been good at killing himself. But that's an amazing statistic when you think about it. But listen, again, I go back to God's word. God's word here, this same book, chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, has David tell us the heart of this man? It does. David says in 2 Samuel 4:10, he's speaking, he says, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead. He's talking about this guy. Thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and I slew him in Ziklag. He thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings. Now, I believe that what David is saying here is, I'm telling you what this guy's heart is like. I discerned this man's heart. It wasn't right. Now, here's Jim's question, okay? This is my question. Why does it say in 1 Samuel 31:4, Saul took a sword and fell upon it? This man tells David in verse 6 that Saul leaned upon his spear. Now, I don't read or hear anybody bring that up, and it hit me the other day. Actually, I had my Bible downstairs, and I was kind of working out, and I thought, wait a minute. Where did it say spear, and where did it say sword? So this guy's story is different than the armor bearer's story, isn't it? He fell on a sword. This man, verse 6, that Saul leaned upon a spear. And it's not a contradiction in the word. It's two different stories. And it's not condoning a lie. It's not promoting a lie. It's just saying there's two different stories here, and one of them is not right. That's what I think. So the word, I believe, is telling us that he's wrong. We have two stories from two men. The word isn't wrong, and it's not condoning a lie. So this is just the facts. So I think he's lying. That's me. I do. I think he's lying. Okay, enough said about that. Now, Then David took hold on his clothes and he rent them. Now David is going to mourn. And likewise, all the men that were with him. I like this. They follow their leader. They follow their leader. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, till night, for Saul and for Jonathan and his Jonathan, his son. Again, remember, that's David's best friend. And for the people of the Lord, too. And for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. So when David hears of Saul's death, he mourns. Wouldn't you expect from most people there'd be a celebration? Wouldn't you expect a celebration at the death of this great enemy and rival? David mourns. This shows me a guy who has an amazing heart. He mourns, so there's no bitterness even in death. He doesn't have to worry about touching the Lord's anointed. Now he's dead. Not even a bad word. This is amazing. Keep in mind that bitterness is a choice, and he chooses not to be bitter. Out of nothing but jealousy and hatred and spite and ungodliness, Saul took away 10 years of David's life. I mean, just gone. Think about that. He took away his family, he took away his home, he took away his career, he took away his security. And these should have been the best years of David's life, this age span. The best years of David's life, and Saul was completely unrepentant to the end. But David mourns and weeps and fasts when he learned of Saul's death. And I think this is a great demonstration right here that our hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness are chosen. They're not imposed upon us. They're chosen. So as much as Saul did against David, he chose to become better instead of bitter. You've heard that phrase before. Choose to be better, not bitter. And you can, and you must, you have to. Bitterness will keep rolling and rolling and rolling until you put an end to it. Choose to be better, not bitter. And so did all the men who were with him. Now, I like this. These men had their own reasons to hate Saul, but they followed the example of their leader, David, and answered all of Saul's hatred and evil with love. See, this is us, isn't it? Their leader, David, he's a type of Jesus. His band of renegades and misfits and cast-offs, that's us. We're Jesus' army. And we're supposed to follow the example of our leader. We know this. And we may hate people and want to do evil and all that other stuff, but we see the way our leader treats people, and he says, do thou the same. And that's what we do. We need to follow our leader, the example of our leader. You know, anytime you want to know how to act in any situation, what did Jesus do? He's the leader. He did it perfectly. Now, also, David's sorrow was first for Saul, but it's also for his best friend, Jonathan. But more than that, it's for the people of God, too. It's for the house of Israel, the people as a whole, who are in a real dangerous place now in light of the death of the king because of the defeat of the Philistines. So now David hears this life-changing news. The throne of Israel is vacant. And it seems like the royal anointing he received about 20 years ago, it might be fulfilled now with the crown set on his head. But you know what? Look what David does here. Really, you think about it. David expressed little thought of himself. He pours a flood of tears out for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they're all fallen by the sword. Verse 13 says, and David said to the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and Amalekite. And David said unto him, how was thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Why weren't you afraid to do this? David was, for sure. But look at, well, this is awesome, I think. David doesn't wait for an answer from the flesh. He doesn't wait for an answer from the Amalekite. He doesn't give the flesh the chance to respond. He kills it immediately. I love this. This is so awesome. He doesn't wait for an answer for the flesh or the Amalekite. Paul in Romans 13, 14 said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't give it opportunity. Don't feed it. Don't give it a chance. He doesn't even give this guy a chance to speak back. He doesn't let the flesh speak up. He kills it. So in verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. and he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So again, David asks, Where are you from? The young Amalekite probably believes right here that David's getting ready to reward me, man. You know, here it comes. And how come you weren't afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And despite many opportunities to legitimately defend himself, David refused to reach out and destroy Saul. We've seen it, right? David knew that since God put Saul on the throne, it's God's job to end that reign. It's God's job to end his reign, and woe be to the one who puts forth his hand to destroy a God-appointed leader. A God-appointed leader, some man comes against him. Watch out, that guy's going down soon. But David orders, go near and execute him. You know what this shows me? This shows that David's grief over Saul was real. It's real. He didn't put on a false display of grief and then secretly honor the man who killed Saul. Look, your blood's on your own head. Your own mouth testifies against you. Luke 19:22 says, Out of thine own mouth I will judge thee. That's a scary thought. What comes out of your mouth when you judge other people? He says, Out of your mouth I'm going to judge you. So his heart was exposed, this Amalekite's heart. Now this also really says, I was not Saul's enemy, doesn't it? This is an amazing witness to his nation, I think. You know, this is an amazing witness here. I was not Saul's enemy. And there are a lot of factors that can excuse what this Amalekite did and said. Saul's in rebellion and he was hardened against God. Saul was trying to kill David. Saul was already dying. Saul may have asked the Amalekite to kill him. It could be that the Amalekite just accidentally discovered Saul's dead body. But none of these excuses matter. And I still think that the guy was lying. But one of the points here, except for justified war killing or killing in combat or in self-defense or lawful criminal execution, it's God's job to end a life. It's not ours. It's God's job. Unless you're in battle or, you know, again, self-defense or lawful criminal execution, I do believe in the capital death penalty because the Bible does. I do. So to end a life is not our job. That's true of every human life, but it's even truer in the life and the ministry of the Lord's anointed. So God's fully able to deal with his servants, even those who just claim to be his servants. God will take care of them. God wants the guy out of ministry, he'll be gone. God takes care of that stuff. He has his ways, and it can happen right quick. So, and David lamented here, verse 17, with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, you know, bow and arrow. Teach them how to be archers. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So David's sorrow was sincere. It was really deeply felt. So he writes a song to express the depth of his feeling here. But the book of Jasher, this is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, and it evidently contained a collection of early Hebrew poetry. Many think it contained Hebrew or heroic ballads of Hebrew people. But we shouldn't think that this is a missing book of the Bible, okay? It's completely unjustified, and it's illogical to think like this, to say that if the Bible mentions an ancient writing, and if that ancient writing has any material common with the biblical books, then that writing is genuinely scripture. So it's a lost book of the Bible. We can't say that. Keep in mind that our Bibles are complete. What we have is complete. The Bible is complete, and I have to add, it's completely inspired. We don't need the book of Jasher. We have the full counsel of God right in front of us. So to the Bible to mention a book doesn't mean that book's missing from the Bible. It's supposed to be in the canon. That's not correct. We have a complete Bible right here in front of us. It's completely inspired. Now, if you guys remember, the use of the bow was important because remember back in 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines had taken all the metal weapons, the swords and the spears, away from Israel. Even the ability to refine metal and make weapons as well. So they didn't have the ability to make them, and they were taken from them. So David's thinking, make them archers. Teach them how to use bows and arrows. We can make arrowheads out of rock. And they did. So the beauty of Israel, verse 19, is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? So this is like his song. Tell it not in Gath, a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another one. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. No Mountain Dew, just Coke and Pepsi. Neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. You know, one of my Bibles has an asterisk after this verse that says, let no crops of grain grow on your slopes, which is a great interpretation. But then it says that this text is uncertain in the original manuscripts. See, here's why it's awesome to go to Israel. How much you can learn on a trip to Israel. Here's why you go to Israel. It's so educational. Because if you go to this spot, all around it, there are fields. Everywhere. There are fields all over, except this spot is barren. Okay? Mount Gilboa is barren because it was cursed by David. There hasn't been anything there since this. You still go over there? Nothing. Just like he said. God answered that curse. There's nothing there. Sometimes I think of how, you know, today they're trying to tell Israel you don't belong in that land. And if you could just take them to some of these scriptures like this. You know why Uncle Bo is bare? You know why you can't grow anything there? Because let me show you this, you know. I love this stuff. If you go to that spot, it's barren. Nothing there. Hasn't been anything there. But David wants everyone to mourn, even the mountains and the fields. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. Saul carried a shield. You know, he's a warrior. He carried a shield. His soldiers carried shields. But Israel's king was compared to a shield. Psalm 84, verse 9, and Psalm 89, verse 18. But these soldiers anointed their leather shields. They had leather shields. So they anointed them with oil to keep them from cracking and to keep them, you know, in shape, to preserve them. But the king was God's anointed leader too. And Saul and his sons, they lost their shields and their lives, and their shields were defiled by blood as well. But he goes on to say, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. They fought to the end. They were valiant soldiers. David praised Saul as a mighty warrior. And he was too, for a time. Listen, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. So he complimented the personality and the loyalty of Saul. You know what? He chooses to remember the better Saul. This is a great guy. He doesn't, in like a eulogy, he chooses to pick out the things about Saul that were good. This is great. It really is. He picks out the great part of his personality. He's the loyalty of Saul, saying here, not divided. And he was at a time. In other words, he started well. He didn't finish well. A lot of us start well. Solomon started so well. He finished so miserably. How many guys in the Bible start well and finish awful? How many people do you know? They started off on fire for Jesus. Yeah, do anything for him. Now they're sitting in front of the TV going, I don't go to church no more. A lot of people like that. They start off really hot, and they just cool off. Well, we have to finish well, too. He says here, they were stronger than lions. They were warriors. So David saw beauty in Saul, too. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. You know, David didn't want anybody to rejoice over the death of Saul. Remember the good things. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? So he calls the daughters of Israel to mourn, and he prays the good that Saul did for Israel. You know, I remember my grandfather. He ran away from Italy at like 8 years old and got on a boat, and he ended up here. But he had most of his family back in Italy. And he said, you know, Mussolini became a real jerk as a leader of Italy. But he said before he did, he built a transportation system and an education system and a free trade system. And he did all these great things. And then he got in with Hitler. But he said before he did all those stupid things, he did wonderful things that nobody even remembers anymore. He says, I'm not for Mussolini. I'm not for Hitler. Hitler did the same thing in Germany. He built up many things, but he did all those terrible things too. So anyways, in this song, David shows the great love and the generosity in his heart towards Saul. He wants to remember the good things. And it shows that David didn't kill Saul, certainly not with a sword, but he didn't kill him in his heart either. How important is that? Jesus said you can commit adultery with a woman when you lust after her in your heart. You can murder somebody by killing them in your mind, in your heart. I hate them. It's true. It's true, isn't it? He didn't do that. He didn't kill him with a sword, and he didn't kill him in his heart either. And so all of this is a powerful testimony of how David kept his heart free from bitterness. He did, even when he was so greatly wronged and sinned against. You know what? David filled 1 Corinthians 13:5 perfectly. Love thinks no evil. And it's amazing. David knew the principle of 1 Peter 4:8. It says, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So David could do this because of his great trust in God and God's power. And he knew that God was in charge of his life. And that even if Saul meant it for evil, God could use it for good. Amazing man. And such a generous attitude on the part of a guy who suffered so much at Saul's hand, it's incomprehensible for us to think about this unless this man has a personal relationship with God. That's the only way. It's incomprehensible. We can't understand it in anyone apart from a deep commitment to the Lord. There's no other way. There's absolutely no other way. He says here, how the mighty have fallen. David doesn't say it, but we all knew that Saul fell long before this. He fell when he hardened his heart against God, against the word of God through the prophet Samuel, and against the man of God, the man who had a heart after God, the man after God's own heart, David. So Saul's death on Gilboa was a sad conclusion to his prior fall. He'd already fallen. This just brought the end. So David is also teaching the people here to respect the monarchy. I'm sure these people lost all respect for the king, the monarchy now. David's trying to establish, respect this position at least, if not the man. He's trying to establish, please. Many had, I know, no doubt, lost their respect for the monarchy. He says, oh, Jonathan, he goes on, thou wast slain in thine high places. And I am distressed for thee, brother Jonathan. You know, they were brothers-in-law, if you remember, but they were brothers in heart and spirit. These guys loved the Lord. These guys worshiped the Lord. They loved his word. They did it together. They loved the Lord. They're two guys right like this, focused on this. And if you're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the Lord, then you're really getting closer to each other. It's like a marriage should be like that. They were brothers in heart and spirit. He says, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, people today want to take this and destroy this, especially 2016. David's mourning for Jonathan makes a lot more sense to us, you know, than his mourning for Saul, of course. Jonathan was David's deep friend and partner in serving God, but there isn't the slightest hint that David and Jonathan expressed their love in a sexual way. Baloney. This is baloney. Not the slightest hint here. They had a deep, godly love for each other, but not a sexual love. You know what the problem is? It's in people's heads. It's in people's mind. Today, this present world has a hard time believing that love can be deep and real without having a sexual aspect to it. You can't love somebody like that unless there's sex involved in it. That's just lust, man. I don't want to get into that whole thing right now, but that's not what's going on here. Not at all. David had a relationship with Jonathan that he found in no woman, at least not yet. I know he's married, but hey, what can I say? Jonathan was tighter than either one of his wives. That's something, that's a character flaw in and David maybe. But anyways, their relationship was strong. Solomon described the love of a husband and wife as strong as death. Strong as death. You know, what have we had? At one point, we had six widows here, I think it was. And it's hard. It's really hard. But in Song of Solomon 8:6, he says that. Their love should be strong as death. So the friendship that those two had was like that. That's what they had. Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So this is a great tribute to Jonathan most of all. David's grief over the deaths of Jonathan and Saul is really pretty touching, isn't it? Look at verse 17. It said, David lamented with this lamentation, or passionate expression of grief or sorrow. It could be wailing, it could be weeping, moaning. You ever been this grieved? Sobbing, moaning, wow. This here is one of the most striking lamentations in the Word of God. Now we're going to see in the next chapter, not tonight, but that David's made king over Judah. We'll meet this man Abner, who was Saul's captain. And not all of Saul's sons died. There's one at least left. Saul had a younger son named Ishbosheth. So Abner makes him king over the 11 remaining tribes, and he causes a huge civil war to break out. We're going to see David defeats Abner in the army after a long civil war that really drains the country, that really weakens the nation. David finally became king of all the 12 tribes. He made Hebron his first home. He eventually makes Mount Zion his home, you know, in Jerusalem later, the place he loved above all others. So to finish, we're coming up on a section here it's historical, and maybe some people might find it uninteresting, but I think we're going to see some of the most thrilling stuff in the whole Bible. I think we're going to find lessons in this that are really going to blow us away. Some of the most thrilling stuff in the Word of God in this section, and some are really going to see marvelous spiritual lessons in here too, if we listen, if we ask Him to speak to us. Maybe He spoke to you tonight, you heard something, boy, I'm not like that, or I need that, or I don't do that, good. That's what we prayed for earlier, right? Let's stand and pray now. Lord, again, we do. We pray, we take these to heart. As we're going to see Sunday, Lord, we need to be doers of the Word, not just hearers only, not even just listeners. We need to apply it. We can agree with it. We can shake our heads. Yep, 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 Lord, I agree. But now we have to do it. And so, Lord, I pray, as you've spoken to us tonight, may that be our focus, to take what we've heard, learn it, listen to it, obey it, heed it, and apply it. And Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for your Word. It's so awesome. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who gives us the discernment and the wisdom and the understanding as we go through it. Lord, the Holy Spirit can also help us to apply it. So Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, even now, tonight, as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.